Well, it would be helpful to me if you would keep your Bible open there to the book of Zechariah as we proceed through this passage. I have a question for us to begin. How do you deal with a bully? How do you deal with a bully? Sometimes I've heard the advice, what you need to do with a bully is you just walk up and punch him in the nose, which could be good advice if you are a prize heavyweight fighter. Many of us, though, for many of us that doesn't work. In movies and in stories, often you will find a bully in those. And it's always fun when you watch a movie or read a book where there is a bully, because it's fun and it's interesting to read or watch, because you know that somehow, at some point, the bully will be stopped in the end. And we root for it. And we rejoice when it finally happens, when the bully gets, so to speak, punched in the nose. Well, let me ask this. What is it specifically that makes a bully a bully? What specifically does a person do to get that status? What is the thing that happens? Let me list a few familiar films. In Back to the Future, we have some friends that know this person who played this character. Biff Tannen did this thing to George McFly, to Lorraine, and he even tried to do it with Marty. The Karate Kid in that movie, Johnny Lawrence did it to Danny LaRusso. And there's a new episode of that movie coming out. In Peanuts, one of our favorite cartoons, Lucy Van Pelt did it to Charlie Brown every time she yanked the football away and called him a blockhead. And in the movie Mean Girls, Regina George did it in different ways than Johnny or Biff or Lucy, but she did it with her plastics to anyone in their high school who threatened her alpha status. What is it specifically that makes a bully a bully? The answer is, it's oppression. It's oppression. Now, those are all fun stories, and in each case, the bully gets knocked down in the end. And even with the ongoing cartoons of Peanuts, Lucy has this love for Schroeder. She's the Warren Emery of the Peanuts. Or he is. And she never gets loved in return. So, never going to happen, Lucy. It's kind of her poetic punishment for being a bully. But what about what is it about this? What about when we think about oppression that's not in films? It's not in stories. What about oppression in the world that seems to go unchecked? When you can't just punch the bully in the nose and deal with it? Because if we're honest, sometimes you can't. Now, the Bible gives us hope. The Bible says that God will bring an end to all oppression, to all injustice. In fact, we sing about it with a song that was written by and then translated by people who had an interest in the abolition of slavery about more than now, 150 years ago, about 160 years ago, called O Holy Night. And there's some lines in there that say, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease." It's one of our favorites. Oppression. Oppression. It's when a person or group has some kind of power over another and uses it to press them down. Uses it to press them down physically, like a bully on the playground, or economically, or socially. And when you think of real life oppression, you might think of some of these examples that are happening in the world right now, like slavery, gang violence, governments, whole governments like Venezuela or China or Russia. You might think of politicians in our country who seem to fail us over and over again. But here in our passage, we have a prophet of God speaking about oppression and about God's solution for his people for this problem of oppression. The prophet Zechariah speaking to God's people. And in these first 8 verses specifically, God gives a huge promise to his people. He says, if I could summarize it, he says, I see what's happening. I know about the oppression. And I will set you free from your oppression. I will rescue you from your oppressors. The big question for us is, how will God do this? And when will God do this to end the oppression? How and when? These people who received the message from Zechariah were God's people, Israel. They were living back in the land, but they were in a place of great weakness. These were people living under a Persian king named Darius. God's people had suffered oppression that was bigger than they themselves could overcome. They needed God to save them. They couldn't just punch the bully in the nose. And God says, with this, first I'll get rid of your oppressors. I'm going to send you a king. You're going to have a new king. You're going to have a new kingdom. And you'll be free from the oppression. So God gives them this promise. In the first 8 verses, we see 2 types of oppressors, where God is saying, I'm going to strip away the oppression from my people. It'll be gone. The first part, in these first 4 verses, he lists cities that are north and west, and they're on the Mediterranean coast, just west of the big city of Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, and these other very wealthy cities. And God says that he will strip these oppressors. These were great cities, great wealth, and they used that wealth, and they used the advantages of their wealth to oppress God's people. But God says, behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. God says, I know about the oppression of these rich neighbors, the wealthy oppressing you because of their great strength, because of the gold and silver that they have heaped up. And then down through verse 8, God says, I will take care of these other oppressors. The other ones that are listed are these cities of the Philistines, farther down in the Mediterranean. The Philistines were known for their violence, blood in their teeth, as the prophet says here. These are violent oppressors. And God says, these Philistines will see what is coming, and they too will be judged. And they won't be able to hurt you any longer. God says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia, and I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. So we have in the first section oppression by the rich, in the second oppression by the violent. And God says, I'm going to get rid of it. And the oppression that you as my people experience, I myself will get rid of it. And he says at the end this amazing promise, these big, big words at the end of the oracle. He says, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. God says, it's going to be done. I'm going to do away with it for good. No more oppressors. God's people were waiting then for God himself to rescue them from oppression. They had these promises. They had the hope of the king who would come and establish his kingdom, the Messiah. And so we get to Palm Sunday, when Jesus was on the near the city of Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. And in between are these steep hills, the Kidron Valley. And on the other side is Jerusalem, the city of God. And on Palm Sunday, this happened. The triumphal entry, the things that we're talking about, the things that we remember every year, where everyone is focused on the King, the Messiah who has come. And Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he's riding on a donkey, on a donkey on which none had ridden yet. And he was wildly popular. Jesus was wildly popular. Massive crowds gathered around him. Everyone was talking about him. And people were, even his brothers were saying, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself? In the years leading up to this, there were people who tried to make him king multiple times during the 3 years of his public ministry. Even by force, which is just, it's nuts. Like, hey, you're going to be our king because we're telling you to. But that's what they did. And he was wildly popular. They said, we're going to make him king. This, the people said, this is the Messiah. This is the king who's going to bring in God's kingdom. And so when he came, when he went from that Mount of Olives and he went down those switchback trails on those steep hills where today there are all of those tombs, those whitewashed tombs, those beautiful white tombs on the Mount of Olives. And then he went down through the Kidron Valley, and it takes like 15 minutes to walk this, okay? Maybe 20. And then up the other side to Jerusalem. The people were shouting and they were praising him. They were waving palm branches and they took off their coats and they laid them on the ground because their king had come. And they shouted, Hosanna! Literally, save us! From Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Psalm 118 is all about the Messiah. It's all about the coming king. And then they said this, even the king of Israel, riding on a donkey. People knew this prophecy. People knew about Zechariah. In fact, all of these prophets, all of the prophets in the scriptures pointed to this Messiah. All of the prophets foresaw the king who would come, who came on this day. They saw it coming. They laid down their coats and they sang to him. And so we get to this part of the passage in Zechariah where it's quoted in the New Testament that because God ordained it so, God had a plan for how he would reveal his Messiah. And he promised it through the prophets. He then fulfilled it. And it all happened exactly as God planned. Because you know what? God is sovereign. And when God says he's going to come, like he said in the prophet hundreds of years before he arrived, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Happened exactly the way God said. And if we go through this passage, verse 9 down through 13, we see many things about this Messiah, about Jesus, how he fulfills these prophecies. He is humble. He humbled himself. He took the very role of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet, even one of whom he knew would betray him, with a kiss. And he brings peace. You know, peace in the scriptures, the Hebrew word shalom, it doesn't mean just absence from war. It means wholeness. It means when you have everything that you need, it means your life, your soul, your mind, everything is full and it is good. That is the shalom that is talked about here, the peace that he brings. He has all authority. He brings freedom through the covenant. And he will right all wrongs. So, this is the Messiah. This is the King that we sing about on Palm Sunday. And aren't we waiting for the same thing, though? Aren't we kind of like they were hundreds of years before He came? When we sing songs like we sing at Christmas, chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. On which side of this coming King are we? Has He come or has He not? And again, I want to remind you that the big question for us when we look at this passage, when we think about the kingdom and the coming King, is this: how and when will this King and this kingdom come? It is so critically important for us to ask those questions. Sometimes our expectations are that it will happen in a certain way. I remember one time riding with my dad. We would do work almost every Saturday morning. We would go out and we would wake up early and go do projects. And one day we had something to do up in the mountains. I don't know if we were gathering stones for a wall or something. You know, hard labor for little boys. But we're riding along, and my dad, we're in the truck, and he says, hey. And he knew I was ready for any adventure. And he said, hey, you want to climb that mountain? And I said, yeah. And I said, can we do it today? And he said, yeah, we can do it today. And I was like, great, you know, we're going to be like mountaineering. We're going to be like, you know, this is going to be like K2. And we're going to get up there and put a flag on it, and it'll be fantastic. Well, what happened was, in the truck, we drove up the mountain. And I said, hey, Dad, I thought we were going to climb up a mountain. And he said, we did. And my expectations were shed. I was like, you tricked me. Sometimes our expectations can mislead us. When we think about God and His Messiah and His kingdom, sometimes our expectations are that it will happen in a certain way. And when it doesn't happen, we think that maybe like a dad who's tricking us, or like someone who gives us something that promises a gift, and then we get something that is much cheaper than we had expected. And we're like, well, okay. You know, I joined your bank, but okay. But this Jesus who came into Jerusalem on a donkey, people were expecting certain things. And even when we look at Him, we have expectations for certain things. And when He came, what happened with this massive crowd and all of this wild popularity was that people's expectations were shattered. I mean, you see that in the Scriptures. We thought He would be the one who would set us free. We thought He would be our King on that road to Emmaus. But He died on the cross. We thought He was the one that would set us. We thought He was our Messiah. But then He died on a cross. And this wild popularity that was so big just dissipated. And in Jerusalem, there are still wars as we look back on it. And if you look around the world at all the nations, there's not yet peace in this world. So you might ask, well, was He the one or was He not? Like John the Baptist asked. And we might be like those disciples when we walk through this world who, after He died, Jesus had to go and get Him that morning when He was raised from the dead and reveal Himself to them by going through the law and all the prophets and showing how the Christ had to suffer, how the Messiah actually had to suffer. And their expectations were wrong. So maybe our expectations of what the kingdom now is like are off. If we ask the question, did He really triumph? Then I want to tell you, friends, we need to realign our understanding of this King and of His kingdom. Look at verse 9 in Zechariah. Look at verse 11. Verse 9 says, righteous and having salvation is He. These are the priorities of this King. These are the priorities of this kingdom. Righteous and having salvation. Verse 11, this strange statement, where does this fit in? He says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Now, you might read that and think, well, it's because God made covenants. He made promises through Abraham, and he gave covenants through Moses, and then, you know, there were the sacrifices that were, you know, the Day of Atonement and all of this. And so that's just identifying the people that God would save. But there's way more than this. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. And this is about the king who comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble, and sheds his blood by dying on a cross. Notice the priorities of God here in the prophet Zechariah. Righteousness, this is what he brings. This is what his kingdom is about. Righteousness and freedom. Freedom for people through the blood of a covenant. Israelites in Jerusalem at Zechariah's time were waiting for a Messiah to punch the oppressors in the nose. Israelites in Jesus' time wanted the exact same thing to be done to the Romans. But God's plan and the coming of God's kingdom is different. And we need to understand it just as much today. Now, I want to say this. Truly, one day, all oppression shall cease. But here is something that we must understand about the timing. This king came into Jerusalem to start the end. The king came in to begin the ending. And I'll explain this. Theologians talk about the already and the not yet. I'm going to give us a brief explanation of it. If you want to study it further, ask me later, and I'll tell you where to go to read about this and to learn more about it. There is an already aspect with this kingdom, and there is a not yet aspect with this kingdom. Christ's kingdom. Let's ask a few questions. Is he the king? Yes. Has the king come? Yes. He truly has come. He brought his kingdom. Is the king ruling? Yes. In fact, he is ruling. His kingdom is already. In what way, then, is he ruling? He is setting people free who are in bondage to sin by his covenant. The gospel of his blood, the good news of what he has done, so that when anyone turns and trusts in him, what happens is he is populating his kingdom right now. He is populating his kingdom with people from, in fact, every nation, every ethnic group. Let's look back in Zechariah at verse 7. There's some interesting things that the prophet reveals here. He says, it too, talking about Ekron. Okay? Or is it Ashdod? It's one of these Philistine cities. Philistia. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now he's talking about violent oppressors and doing away with them. But then he says, there will be a remnant from this people. There will be a people in this group who will be like the Jebusites. Well, who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were the people that built the first city on Jerusalem, where David came and conquered it, and he made it his city. He made it and renamed it Jerusalem. It had walls. They had to overtake it. And the Jebusites, the people who dwelt there, were subsumed into the people of Israel. Those that remained had a remnant, had a part in God's, among God's people. And it's a picture for us that God is taking people from every tribe and language and nation around this earth, and he's populating his kingdom with all because of the message of the Messiah who shed his blood who brings redemption and reconciliation with God. Even these violent Philistines, even from this group of Philistines, God says, I'm going to bring out a remnant. I'm going to make them a part of my people. It's an incredible thing. The king is ruling. Now, when we talk about these things, we might be led to think that this kingdom is only a spiritual reality, that only forever it's a spiritual thing. Is that then the whole kingdom? Is it something that we know about and that we believe and trust now, but people that don't believe it never know it, they'll never know anything about it, and it's just, you know, different strokes for different folks or whatever floats your boat? No. Is that the whole kingdom? No way. Because the kingdom is also not yet. Okay? There's an aspect of this kingdom for which we are still waiting. In what way then is the kingdom not yet? Well, here it is. Jesus will come again and he will fully establish his kingdom. He will do away with all evil. He will get rid of all oppression, all injustice. The prophecy in Zechariah, in many of the prophets, in Isaiah, they tell us things about the Messiah, but they reveal all of his kingdom, all of who he is. And he's not doing it all at once. It is not yet, because he will fully establish his rule one day. And so we think about it like this. Before Christ came, there was time. And it led up to the point where he arrived and he revealed himself. And he established his kingdom and he came into Jerusalem. He truly did. And then he died on the cross and he came alive again and he ascended into heaven. And he began this work of his kingdom growing and spreading and the power of it bringing in and populating his kingdom. And there's a time while this is happening, and we are living in this time right now. But there will come a time when it will be done. This time in which we are living now will be done. And forever, evil and oppression and injustice will be gone, because he will rule truly. And all oppression shall cease at that point. Now, sometimes this is called the inaugurated eschatology. When we talk about in the Bible the eschaton, it's just a big word that means the end. And eschatology is the study of the end or the last times or the last things. And so when we say inaugurated eschatology, it's helpful for us because we're getting to this point where the end has begun. Jesus, with all that he did, began the end. Okay? It's inaugurated. It's the beginning of the end times. That's what he brought about, inaugurated eschatology. We, friends, you and I, along this whole timeline, we are in the midst of what the Bible calls the last days, the end times. I will give you numerous references, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, beginning with especially the prophet Daniel, going through the prophets, and throughout the New Testament, that refer to the things that happen in the last days. And it's the time in which we're living right now. And I'll give you plenty of that for homework if you ask me afterwards. So the kingdom of God has come and will fully, finally come. Both are true. Okay? Both are true. We are living in the in-between. We just have to get the how and the when right. Okay? When this is clear in our minds, then we won't think that we've gotten some cheap substitute. We won't think that, we thought we signed up for something, but it's happening very differently than I expected. When in fact, it's much better than we could have imagined. What our expectation was of what God promised was probably much lower than what God is actually doing and what it means for all of us. So having that understanding, let's apply this to ourselves. I want to apply this to us who are believers, who trust Christ, and any of you who are with us today who are not Christians, or maybe you don't know if you're a Christian, okay? First, an application for believers. This is what I want to tell you about this kingdom and this king. This is the heart of it, friends. When we think about Palm Sunday, about all that Jesus did, all that God did with Holy Week, that we remember and celebrate and for which we worship Him, realize what your King has done and what He will yet do. Just focus on those things. It will bring you into praise to God. You will pray to Him and thank Him. It leaves you in awe. The message to us is the same as it was from the prophet Zechariah to those people hundreds of years before Jesus did this. God knows the oppression that His people experience in this world, and He will end it through His King's reign. It is still just as true for us today. Yes, there is oppression still. It is still in the world. And just like Jesus, who is the King, just like He died on a cross at the hands of sinful men, so He calls us who follow Him. He calls us to be a part of this kingdom. How? By taking up a cross ourselves and following Him now in this time of the in-between, in this time of the last days. It's a cross for us now and a crown later. First is a cross and then is a crown. One day He will deal with all the bullies, all the oppressors, but we must follow in His footsteps now. And as we do, He is revealing to us these things so that, you know, in our minds, what we thought would be what our duty is to change our thinking and to realign it with what He has revealed to us, the truth of the Scriptures. And as we do, we come to know how His plan is so much better than what we could have ever expected. It is so much better. It is so much more righteous and holy and just right. And it's much better for us as well. And another thing, with all these things being true, this king and this kingdom, don't live for the things of this world. Okay, don't live for the things of this world that will either burn away if you're a believer who is still putting away the sin of the things of this world, or it might prove to be your ruin when actually you might find out on that last day that you were deceiving yourself. Jesus said this, these are hard words, I know, but this is a call to turn away from the things of this world and to trust in His kingdom and His Messiah. Jesus said this, He said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." You see, for a Christian, anything that we have is given to us for our stewardship in this world as citizens of His kingdom. And it's all at His disposal. But if we're holding on to that and those things are more of a God to us, then we might be deceiving ourselves. And He gives us these strong warnings for our good. Realize that your King has come. Realize what He has done and what He will yet do. Application for anyone who is with us who maybe you don't know where you stand with God. Maybe you know that you're not a Christian, but you're here today anyway. Here is what I want to ask you to do. Come to this King who is humble and has brought salvation. Come to Him. How can you enter His kingdom? He tells us that you have to repent of your sin and trust in this King. And it's a strange thing. It's such a strange thing. I don't know why God is doing it, and I know it's right, and I know it's the best. God has determined that for some reason that this kingdom is still somewhat hidden. I mean, the Bible tells us a lot of things about this, that the devil has blinded the minds of us until God reveals Christ to us. And so we don't get the things of people who are in the kingdom until God reveals them to us. And how does He do it? He reveals it through this gospel message in the Scriptures. I wish I could tell you, friends. I wish I could tell you what it's like to know this King. And I want to invite you to explore it and to come to know it yourself. We do it by faith. We enter His kingdom by trusting Him. God has made it so that you can only come into this kingdom with humility. Because it's not your logic, it's not your understanding of how things are that matters. It's God's truth that He has revealed to us through the Scriptures and in the person of His Son. He has given you everything you need so that you can believe in the gospel. He's given us the good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Everything that He has revealed is everything that you need. And it's in the Scriptures. It's in the gospel. It is something that you begin to taste and see by realizing who Jesus is, what He has done. And as you grow to know Him, as you grow to trust Him, you are joined to His kingdom. It happens at a certain point when He transfers us from darkness into light. It's when we trust in Him and He grants us that faith. We who know Him can say, yes, He has changed me and He is changing me. And we who know Him can say, I have hope. And I wish I could show you, but it's not like we can take you to Washington, D.C. and show you the capital of a nation when we talk about our kingdom. What we can talk about is the hope that we have. We have the promise of God's Word that our sins are forgiven because of His death on a cross. That we have the promise of eternal life because of His resurrection from the grave. And we know that He has given us a new heart and that He is changing us even now. And I wish I could explain all of this to you. All I can do is tell you and point you to Him, and point you to His Son. This King and His eternal kingdom, it is now and it is not yet. And one day it will be fully realized. My prayer is that all of us now will enter into this kingdom.